And invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we begin reading in verse 51 of this chapter. The Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 51, and we read down through the end of the chapter. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, Follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us from this passage, which is his written word. Please be seated. One of my favorite writers and favorite preachers is Will Willimon. Will Willimon was the dean of the chapel at Duke University for a number of years. And now he's a bishop within the United Methodist Church in the great state of Alabama. And he is serving there and doing a tremendous work for God. He's a tremendous preacher. My daughter recently had the opportunity of hearing him preach, and she said, Dad, have you heard Willimon? I said, I haven't heard him, but I've read a lot of things that he's written. And she said he was absolutely amazing. I was reading this week in one of his books on preaching the cross, and he said he was recently at a church in this book, and at the conclusion of his preaching, a man came up to him and said, The trouble with you preachers is that you just don't speak my language. You don't say anything that relates to my world. Now, Willimon said, I'm sure he meant this as damning criticism. He meant to put me down. But he said, I replied to him, and he puts this in quotations marks, I replied to him in love. I like that. He says, Where in the world would you get the notion that I or any other pastor would want to speak your language or speak to your world? I don't want to speak to your world. I want to rock your world. I want to give you a new language that you would not know without my preaching. I want to see your world destroyed and offer you a new world. I'm a preacher for God's sake. What a tremendous statement by Will Willimon. I want to give you another world. I want you to see a new creation. I want you to see that preaching introduces us to the new reality of the kingdom of God. And that's what we see here in Luke chapter 9. It's interesting that each gospel writer has a particular structure by which they frame their message of Jesus Christ. Matthew, for instance, structures his book around five messages of Jesus, five discourses. And they remind us of the five books of Moses, or maybe the five books of the Psalms. Mark has his unique structure built around the term the way. And Luke refers to that somewhat. John structures his book differently than any other gospel writer, for it's built around the theme of a trial. Jesus is on trial. But Luke particularly structures his book around a journey to Jerusalem. And that's why Luke 9:51 is so critical. It is the turning point in the Gospel of Luke. It is the hinge upon which the book turns, because it introduces us to a rather lengthy section going through chapter 19, verse 40, I believe it is, where Jesus journeys to Jerusalem. I don't know if you notice these things in our worship and in our structure of our liturgy, but the theme today has been set around the concept of pilgrimage. Our opening hymn, Amid the Thronging Worshipers, is a theme of pilgrimage. Our call to worship speaks of those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. The last hymn we just sang, the 40 days, speaks of Jesus' own period of temptation, and then this journey to Jerusalem that culminates in his crucifixion. Jesus is on a pilgrimage. He journeys to Jerusalem. And this becomes very critical, because verse 51 says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, a reference to his ascension. And that's the last thing mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, the ascension of Jesus Christ. So this sets the tone. Jesus is preparing for his ultimate exaltation, his enthronement. And then the NIV says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Literally, the phrase reads, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem. We'll see in just a moment how critical this is. Jesus resolutely, in a determined fashion, focuses on a journey to Jerusalem. And he does so because he is going to Jerusalem to fulfill all of God's redemptive plan in history. This journey takes him, and this journey takes us on a pilgrimage. Now, two things I want us to focus on for the next few moments. What does the journey mean for Jesus? And what does the journey mean for us? What does this journey mean for Jesus? The Lenten season is a period of preparation. It's a period of reflection. It is a period of repentance. We do not observe it, as many do in the Roman Catholic Church, but we do observe it as a part of our own spiritual awareness of Jesus moving toward Jerusalem. And so for these weeks, we're going to focus on this journey and certain things that Jesus teaches and certain things that Jesus reveals in this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And we join with him, as it were, in this particular journey. Now, Jesus had just been transfigured before his disciples. You're in Luke chapter 9. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after this, Jesus said this, About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, Jesus goes up on a high mountain, and Jesus is literally transformed before his disciples. His very body, and this almost seems surreal to us to even think of this, but his very body began to radiate light, so much so that it was as bright as lightning. His clothes, his body, his radiance was pure light. This event revealed the goal, the ultimate goal toward which Jesus is working and moving. You see, the purpose of his journey will be realized in his being taken up to heaven. That's why Luke 9:51 opens with this statement. This key verse says, as the days approach for his being taken up, or his ascension into heaven. For the goal is return to glory. The focus is on the glory of Jesus Christ that will ultimately be revealed. But before this time of glory, there will be a time of suffering. Now, this vision of glory is crucial, for it will sustain the disciples throughout not only their journey, but throughout their lifetime, and it sustains us as well. The focus is on the glory that will be revealed in Jesus Christ. In this world, we have suffering. In this world, we have heartache. In this world, we see sin seemingly reigning. But the ultimate creation, our new creation, is one of absolute glory. And Jesus wanted his disciples to see that. Later, the writer of Hebrews, in somewhat reflecting upon this theme, says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the champion and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Who, for the joy set before him? What was the joy that was set before Jesus Christ? It was the joy of the glory that would be his in the new heavens and new earth. It is a joy and a glory that he now enjoys in the very presence of the Father. You remember Psalm 16, verse 11, in speaking of this event, says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and in your presence is fullness of joy. This is the case with Jesus. Jesus now lives in absolute light, in absolute joy, in absolute brilliance. He is in glory now. And Jesus Christ calls us from that place to journey toward that new Jerusalem, toward that glory that will one day be ours. This joy was the joy of being enthroned. You see, Jesus Christ received glory by virtue of his obedience unto death. When he was on the mount, the voice of God declared, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And that statement is a declaration of the enthronement of Jesus Christ. He is the royal Messiah. We'll see later that in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, he speaks to the disciples, they're unnamed, who are with him, and he says, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? You see, suffering precedes glory. That's the pattern of the Gospels. That's the pattern for Jesus Christ. And that's the pattern for us in discipleship. Now, this is interesting because the declaration of Jesus' sonship, which declares His enthronement as the royal Messiah, is crucial for us in understanding our journey with Jesus to Jerusalem. You see, the path of sonship for Jesus is ultimately a path of suffering that will lead to glory. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, although He was a son, although Jesus was son, yet He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. The path of sonship of Jesus went by way of the cross. And the path of sonship for us also carries us along the way of the cross. Now it's interesting, and we just read it. When Jesus was on the mount, Elijah and Moses appeared, and they spoke about His departure. And it says His departure that He would accomplish at Jerusalem. What's interesting is this is the only time it's used in the New Testament here. And this word is used in the New Testament. And it's the word Exodus. They spoke of His Exodus, which He would accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus is going to fulfill the promise of a new Exodus. That promise was made by Isaiah and some of the other prophets. His death is a new Exodus. It's a Passover in which we're delivered from bondage. We're delivered from imprisonment. And we are brought into the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. This is what it means to follow Jesus in the new Exodus. Jesus Christ will accomplish it. He will fulfill it by His death on the cross. Now, some of you have been with me through this very study on Sunday nights. But one of the things that Israel looked forward to was a new Exodus in which they would return to their land and the kingdom would be reestablished and God's reign would be known not only to them but through them to all the nations of the earth. So that was their hope. And one of the things we read in Isaiah is that God in this new Exodus would return to Zion. His presence had been removed. Ezekiel particularly tells us that God had vacated the land of promise because of their idolatry and their sinfulness. And so God promises to return to Zion, to return with glory, to return in the power of the kingdom. And Jesus begins this journey and expectations are immediately raised. One of the expectations was this visible display of power. Jesus sent people ahead of Him into a Samaritan village and said, I want you to make preparations for Me. And when word that Jesus was coming came to the Samaritan village, they did not welcome Him. Can you imagine that? They did not welcome Jesus. And so James and John, you know they were called sons of thunder, said, let's call down fire from heaven. This is exactly what Elijah had done earlier. Let's call down fire from heaven and consume them. And Jesus said, no. He rebuked them. And one textual manuscript says this, or not one, a group of them, but it's not in our Bible, and it's probably not in the original language, but it says this, you do not know of what spirit you are of, because the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. While that may not be in the original text, it certainly conveys the theme of Luke's gospel. For the Son of Man in Luke 19, it says, came to seek and to save that which was lost. You don't understand what your attitude is. You want violent display of power. You want to destroy this Samaritan village. But that's not my mission. My mission is to go to Jerusalem, not to establish the kingdom as you expect it, but I will bring in the kingdom by means of my death, by means of my suffering, by means of my cross. That's how the kingdom will come. I mentioned Will Willimon a few moments ago, and he opened his chapter on preaching the cross with these words. It has been a part of my own meditation for the past several weeks. He said, imagine being asked to stand before a grand gathering of the good and the wise. Maybe at some commencement activity. Maybe at the Rotary Club or their international or national meeting. You're asked to stand before a gathering of the good and the wise and are asked to make a speech about goodness, beauty, the meaning of life, the point of history, the nature of Almighty God, or some such high subject. And all you have at your disposal is an account of a humiliating, bloody execution at a garbage dump outside a rebellious city in the Middle East. You're asked to speak on some grand subject, and all you have is a message of a bloody execution outside a small rebellious city in the Middle East near to a garbage dump. And that's your message. That is the message of the cross. That is the foundation of goodness and beauty and the meaning of life and hope and love and joy and healing. That is the foundation of everything. And Jesus focuses his disciples on this very reality. We were just shocked last week when ISIS beheaded 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians for their faith in Jesus Christ. ISIS did so because they believe that their kingdom will come through violent revolution. Their kingdom will come by means of death and execution, not of anybody within them, but as they execute and condemn those who do not measure up to their standards of what is required. For Jesus Christ, His call is not a call to violence. His call is not a call to retribution. His call is a call to grace. A call to sacrifice. A call to take up one's own cross and follow Him. Jesus said that earlier in chapter 9. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me daily. The cross is the goal of Jesus' journey. Now, what does it mean for us? Hear me and I'm done. The last part of the section that we just read is Jesus is now on his journey to Jerusalem. And he meets three people. One runs up to Jesus and volunteers to follow him. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, you don't even know what you're saying. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. Then Jesus turned to another man and said, follow me. And this is one of the most difficult statements we read in the entire New Testament. Listen to it carefully. But the man replied, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I'm going to be honest with you. When we read that, we find it a little rude. We find it a little off-putting. Let the dead go bury their own dead. Just this month, 12 years ago, I buried my father in a little town in South Carolina. Should I have buried my father when Jesus says, let the dead go bury their dead? Many of you have buried your father or your mother. Carla Vandebon will be burying her father this week. Do we say to people in those situations, you let the dead go bury their own dead. You just go and preach the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean? And this becomes the heart of it. What does it mean to follow Jesus to Jerusalem? He makes statements like, let the dead bury their own dead. And we find it harsh and we find it very difficult to grasp. Well, there's a little bit more involved in this. Funeral practices in the ancient Near East involved this. When a person died, they were first of all buried in a tomb. And a time of mourning would begin and continue for 1 year. At the end of that year, the bones of that body would be removed from the tomb. And they would be put in an ossuary, which was a little box. And they would be kept as a memorial of that person's life. It would be a year before that would occur. When the man says, let me go and bury my father, in effect, he's saying this, Jesus, I'm all for following you. Just like most American Christians today are all for following Jesus. But I have other priorities and I would like to postpone this commitment. I would like to put it off for right now. Maybe later when it's more convenient, or maybe later when there are not so many distractions, or maybe later when I don't have so many obligations, I will follow you. It's interesting also that burial practices determined who did and who did not belong to the Jewish community. Jesus is saying, in effect, that one does not need to get involved in the intricate debates about what the law requires, about who's in and who's out, and who belongs and who doesn't belong, based on funeral practices. He's saying, I am forming a new community. I am forming a new people who are identified based on their allegiance to me, to Jesus Christ. That's why he says, let the dead go bury their dead. Jesus is not opposed to burying your father. What Jesus is saying, this commitment to discipleship is a very costly commitment. And it cannot be postponed. It requires our attention. It requires our allegiance. It requires our fellowship of Jesus. We continually face decisions that reflect our commitments, our discipleship, and our submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and I close with this, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring of repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without the cross. It is grace without discipleship. It is grace without Jesus Christ. Costly grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it will cost a person his entire life. And it is grace because it gives a person the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son, and it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our lives, but delivered Him up for us all. Costly grace is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, during this season, as we follow Jesus Christ in His journey to Jerusalem, may we hear the grace of His call and take up our cross to follow Him. We have oftentimes postponed this decision to follow Christ. And yet You have patiently come to us and called us and spoken Your words of grace to us. We pray that today we would hear afresh and anew the call to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And I pray that as we journey with Him to Jerusalem in the study of this passage, that You would transform our lives so that an Easter of unending joy shall one day be ours at last. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. I invite you to take